Well, good morning, everyone. I see you haven't all turned to popsicles. That's good. I want to say hi to those on the webcast, wherever you are. We have had some cold weather, haven't we? You know, even our goats complained a little bit, had to put a heat lamp on them, and now they're happy. I guess I don't want to complain too much because we didn't have it as bad as that guy had it back when I was a kid. You know, he said it was so cold that his fire froze in the wood stove. So anyways, that's kind of a exaggerated joke. But it's good to see that everybody's here. And I appreciated Mr. Suvinen's sermonette very much. I don't plan on speaking on the exact same thing, but I think it complements what I want to speak on. You know, the Bible has been branded as hate speech. Who would have ever thought we'd see a time like this? There is no book like the Bible. We all know that. It is full of truths, and it is truths. Problem is, world doesn't know truths. They have a problem. You know, it's almost like you can make up your own truths. It's the way you think. But then, the other thing with the Bible is it can be full of surprises. No matter how much you study the Bible, you can always learn more. You know, you thought you knew everything about something in the Bible, and you read the part that you've read many times before and you never even thought of it from that angle. So it's full of examples we can learn from. One such account is the account of how Joseph and Nicodemus sought to obtain the body of Jesus from Pilate so that he could be provided an honorable burial. And when you think about it, the king of the universe had died. And it was not, he was being treated like he's scum, our savior. One interesting fact is that this is one of the very specifics about Jesus' last hours, which is repeated in the four Gospels. So I think it's important. It's noteworthy. It teaches us some very important lessons, one of which is no matter what our situation is, and we'll go in more into their situation as we go through the message here, we must do the right thing anyways. And as I was listening to the sermonette, I thought, you know what? To do the right thing, it takes humility. And humility is a major thing. We must be prepared. I got ahead of myself a little bit. No, I didn't. Okay. Must be old age. I don't know. Sometimes, I'm not that old. But the body doesn't want to do what it used to do. And sometimes it gets and goes forward and should be going backwards. Anyways. Enough of that. We must be prepared. What I wanted to say is we live in a world that is very upside down and getting worse. And just like at the time of Christ, it was not the best society then, too. I was just reminded of that. Going to Israel brings that, you know, they were pretty wild back then already. But anyways, here we are. The setting is Jesus was just crucified. And we don't know what we still have to face. We must be prepared to do this in the months and years ahead, I'm sure, to do the right thing when it's very difficult to do. So today I want to examine these narratives and other examples and see what we can glean from them. You know, the purpose of this message today is to encourage us, and it does take encouragement, it's not easy, when all seems to be lost, do the right thing anyways. First, let's read these narratives about the burial of Jesus and see what we can learn. We'll start in the first book, which is Matthew, the first gospel, Matthew 27 and verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. Here we read about Joseph. Now when evening had come, it says, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. Arimathea, I believe, was somewhere northwest, a couple miles from Jerusalem. He himself had also been a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it into clean linen cloths and laid it in his, that's Joseph's, new tomb. Now, this may seem a little bit strange, but, you know, back at the time of Christ, people were buried in tombs, and later when their bodies had decomposed, the bones were buried. So Joseph had already made himself, he was a rich man, and he had made himself a tomb, but he was not above having the king of the universe have a decent burial, which he had hewn out of the rock, it says, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And then Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting on the opposite side of the tomb, it says here. So that's a Matthew's account. We saw that he was a rich man and that he laid him in his own tomb. He also had the nerve. You have to remember, well, we'll get more into in some of the other gospels who this Joseph was. But he had the nerve, had the courage, I should say, to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now let's go to Mark 15. Mark 15 and in verse 42. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he, Joseph, bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. So that's Mark's account. But one thing we learn here in Mark's account is he was a prominent council member, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he didn't just buy any linen. He bought fine linen and wrapped him in that fine linen. Okay, let's move on over to Luke now. Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Remember, we'll get to that a little bit later. The council had made a decision what to do with Jesus. And again, it says he was from the city of a city of the Jews, Arimathea, who himself was waiting again for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and it pretty much doesn't say anything in addition to the other ones that we have looked at, other than, well, the day of preparation was, and the Sabbath drew near, it says, and the women were there again. But he was a good and just man, and he had not consented to their decision. In other words, he was on the council of those who hated Jesus and wanted him dead, and he did not consent to their decision, it says. Yet, he still had enough courage to go and ask for the body of Jesus to give him a decent burial. Now, for the last one, we go to John 19, which is the last gospel that was written. John 19, in verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate to take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body. And then it says, and Nicodemus, we know who Nicodemus was, I'll make some more comments about Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus, and pretty much the same as the rest of them said. But one thing we saw here is he was a disciple of Jesus. He wasn't only a council member, he was also a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. You know, that's but secretly part. It says, for fear of the Jews. Reminds me of many years ago. In fact, let me think. I get my math right here. 39 years ago, plus a little bit. We were doing stuff secretly. And we didn't even have anything to fear like Joseph or Nicodemus. I had to remember that because when I gave my introductory speech at Speech Club, we were talking about Speech Club, that was also about almost 39 years ago. The director, I told him about 38. I think Scott's mousing something back there, but I believe he's saying, sir, I don't know. Doesn't matter. Okay. Anyways, Scott was there, and I got up there, and I gave my introduction speech, and I got up there, and I talked about myself. I had a hard time coming up. So I kind of focused on, you know, my past and some of the things we did to finally be able to go to church. Afterward, the director, who was Vince Pinella, when he evaluated me, he went up there and said, you didn't come up with that, Dan. Nicodemus did it first. So I always think back to that. And, you know, he secretly came to Jesus by night, as we know. You want to read that scripture. But anyways, he was doing things secretly, and probably for a better reason than I was. And Nicodemus also came, we saw that, bringing a mixture of very expensive alloys. And he didn't say anything that he was rich, but about 100 pounds, it says. And he also helped. He wasn't in the dark anymore. See, Nicodemus was also a council member. So here we have some guys who had great courage to come and give Jesus Christ a decent burial. That's why I wanted to consider the environment. I've already kind of covered that. The man they buried was considered a danger to the nation by the powers that be. You know, the very council that Nicodemus and Joseph were on, I'm assuming they were present at what we will read next. John 11. John 11, verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." You know, we can't deny that. "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. That's not good for us." You can kind of get what they were really concerned about. "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." They were fearful that they'd even, as much as they hated the Romans, they still didn't want the position, lose the position they already had. They were fearful that their nation would perish. And here, these council members had, at least Joseph, had not consented to their decision. Yet he had the courage to go out there. And it was still daylight. Asked for the body of Jesus, and he gave him a decent burial. He took courage and went to Pilate. Permission to bury what his peers had condemned. All his well-known disciples had fled while Jesus was being tried. Yet, here you had council members who were doing things in secret that had the courage. You have to ask yourself, too, how much, you know, was God inspired? But the lesson is, somebody had to do that, and they were willing to do the right thing. He could have said, you know, Joseph could have said, all is lost. You imagine, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was thinking that Jesus would, this is coming right now. That's the mentality everybody had. And all of a sudden, they're killing our king. I have in my notes here, I'm not quite sure exactly how accurate it is, but they were even willing to put a lot of money on it. You know, in my notes, according to what I have here, is this is an approximate. I don't want to, like I said, it's certainly not absolutely accurate, but that could have almost been $100,000 worth of material that Nicodemus had brought. And that's a lot of money, you know, in today's change. They got all of that done in a few hours. They did it because it was the right thing to do. How do I react when I'm in a tough position? Do I do the right thing? So now let's focus on doing the right thing. As we go about our daily life, how do we handle what we encounter? By the way, I've mentioned doing the right thing anyways. That is my title if someone wants to have a title. First question I have is, are we prejudiced? You know, we can be prejudiced and don't even realize it. We are so, you know, swayed by society, and we really have to work on doing the right thing when times are tough. Let's go to James 3. James has something very nice to say. Or good advice, let's put it that way. James 3 and verse 17. He says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, and then without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace to those who make peace. These are all fruits of the Holy Spirit. We know that God, only God, is perfect, and he is not a respecter of persons. Neither should we be. That's because we're trying to become, with God's help, become like he is. When people rub us the wrong way, do we do the right thing anyways? Or do we just burst into a fit of rage? If we do the right thing, we will be better for it. You know, we have an example. You know, I love the example that Scott used this morning, but the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, we're all familiar with it, but let's take a look at it again. That's in Luke. We'll be looking at it in Luke 10. Luke 10, verse 30. Luke 10, verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, let's back up to 25, get a little bit of what led up to here, you know. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. You know, this is Jesus, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know, after all, he's a lawyer, and he knows the law, and in his mind, he thought he did everything right. Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered him and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among the thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And we know the story. We had a priest come by, and he just kind of passed by on the other side of the road. And then verse 32, there was a Levite. Both of these were higher up Jewish people. Likewise, there was a Levite. When he arrived at the place, he came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, and I'm not saying that Samaritans were perfect people, but sometimes the imperfect people have more humility than those who think they are perfect. Anyways, the certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. I think the key word is compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he had departed, he took about 2 denarii, and you made sure that everything's taken care of, and said that if there's more when he returns, he would pay. Now, one thing I forgot to point out: this certain man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, the guy that got injured and was half dead. So he must have been a Jewish man, and even the higher up Jews didn't want to help him. Yet the Samaritan did. I always find that very interesting. You know, we don't want to think too highly of ourselves. The Samaritan saw someone in need and had compassion. He didn't care who it was, even if he was Jewish. He could have easily continued and just done what the others did. To him, all humans had the potential, so to speak, to become a child of God, and that's a good thing to keep in mind, no matter who you see. They might be, you might think they're the scum of the earth. Until God has called them and they've had their final chance, they have the potential to be in the kingdom. The Samaritan departed and left a means to take care of this individual. He would not, the point is, he would not have had to do this. Talking about the doing our duty, you know, he went above the call of what his duty was. We heard about that in the sermonette. Now, are we willing to forgive our friends and our enemies? You know, the Samaritan could have said, that's an enemy of mine. I don't have to worry about him. But he didn't. Colossians 3, verse 12. Colossians 3 and verse 12. All right, here we go. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you all also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is in the bound of peace, perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Your resentment and hatred is an enemy. No matter, you know, we all deal with it. It's an emotion we all deal with. But we have to strive to overcome and forgive. We have to remember, you know, 1,000 years from now, it doesn't really matter what that person did to you. The only thing that matters is how we responded to it. Because we want to be in the kingdom. It's so easy to react, and then we live in Satan's world, and he loves to influence us. He wants us to be permanently antagonistic and estranged from one another. That's his goal. If we feel this way, and we can't get over it, it probably is foolish pride. As it is often rightly called, it prevents and inhibits us from forgiving. Let's go over to Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 17. Here Paul writes, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes, you know, the only thing you can do is nothing, you know. You can't make another person do something that he doesn't want to. So you live peaceably with all men, as much as depends on you. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place for wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on him. You know, people have to be very hard if they don't respond favorably to kindness. And then he ends the chapter here with, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Some very good advice. As much as depends on us, do good. Forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door of resentment and the handcuffs of hate. Do the right thing and forgive your enemies. It's not easy, but it's almost like you're going above the call of duty. The other thing I have here, are we fearful? Many times fear keeps us from doing the right thing. Have you ever found yourself at your wit's end, not knowing what to do? That's when fear really sets in. Fear and anguish start to overwhelm you. The key is, don't try to do things on your own. I have here a hypothetical story. You may have heard it before. Perhaps you've heard the story of the mountain climber who was determined to reach the summit. I don't think it was David Hirschberger, though. He was just telling me this morning the high mountains he climbed. But anyways, this guy was going up a high mountain. After much preparation, he began his adventure. Desiring the glory of such an achievement, he went alone, which I don't think David did that. He went with other people, which is advisable. He began his final ascent as daylight faded into the western sky. As nightfall approached, he fought the feeling of being overcome by encroaching darkness. Have you ever been out in the middle of nowhere when darkness comes and just sit there all of a sudden? It can be a long night. Encroaching darkness. Only a few yards from the summit, he was almost there. He slipped, falling off a rocky ledge at a frightful speed. Can you imagine? It was getting dark. During those anguished moments, his life passed before him. I imagine you'd have quite the thoughts as you're falling down. Thinking death was imminent, he felt his safety rope begin to tighten around his waist. Suddenly, he found he was suspended in midair. In those first desperate moments, a spontaneous prayer sprang from his lips. God, please help me. Then unexpectedly, a deep voice from heaven responded, "What would you have me do?" The mountain climber replied that he wanted to be saved. And God answered with another question, "Do you really think I can save you?" "Of course, my Lord," the man replied. Then God told him if he wanted to free himself, all he had to do was cut the rope. After long moments of silence, the man responded by tightening the rope around his waist. The following morning, a local mountain rescue team arrived only to find the man dead. He had frozen to death, his hands wrapped firmly around the rope, tied to his waist, hanging 2 feet above the ground. I don't know if that was supposed to be kind of funny. But, you know, many times the point is, you know, how much do we really trust God? I'm not saying that, I'm not, you know, I don't know what I'd do in that case. It's, like I said, it's hypothetical. The point is, are we willing to let go and let God? Let go and let God. Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41. We'll be reading verse 11 through 13. "Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing." This is God speaking. "And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contend with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing." You know, God will take care of things. We don't have to. as a non-existent saying, for I, the Lord God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, I will help you. That is a promise from the ruler of the universe. Are we willing to cut the rope when it's right, the right thing to do? Let's consider the story of Jehoshaphat. Let me have to hurry up a little bit here. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1. 2 Chronicles 20, the last book of the Kings. I actually have been reading Chronicles, and I hadn't remembered how much genealogy is in there. So unless you really want to check out genealogy, it's this guy begot that one and so on. But that's in 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 20. It's after Kings here. Here we go. We'll be reading one, starting in verse 1. Here it says, it starts with, it happened after that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hesanza Tomer. It says to which is in Gedi, which that would be southeast of Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judea. So Judah gathered together and asked help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all kingdoms of the nations? And that's often an important thing to remember. God has power over everything. Rule over all the nations, kingdoms of nations, and in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Now he really made a case before God. And then God responds, going down to verse 14, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of a whole lot of people. And verse 15, he said, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours. Remember, Jehoshaphat didn't hesitate to go and ask God. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed because of this. The battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go again against them. They shall surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Cherugal, I think it is. I'm sure glad no Hebrew scholar is here. I think, though, Mr. Fitzgerald, aren't you a Hebrew scholar? You speak Hebrew? Anyways. But you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of God. Stand still and see the salvation of God. And then we get the outcome down in verse 22. Now when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambush against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir. They forgot who they were trying to get and started fighting amongst themselves, and utterly killed and destroyed them. And when they had made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to demonstrate one destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came and took away their spoil, and continues on. But the point I'm making is he had not to do anything except trust in God. Jehoshaphat overcame his fear by seeking God early. He did the right thing and let go of the rope. We can do the same. You know, after all, we do worship the same God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, one more example I'd like to look at is the example of Daniel's friends. That's in Daniel. We're all familiar with it. But it's a very good example. Daniel 3, verse 8. Here we read, "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and all kinds of music,'" we've heard that before, "and then dropping down, they told the king, Nebuchadnezzar," Nebuchadnezzar knew, they were reminding him what he had said. Then in verse 12, they said, "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due respect to you." So somebody had to tattle. "O king, These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Can you imagine that? Being asked to worship a golden image, but there are a lot of golden images that we can be entrapped in. Then, verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury. You know, when human beings become enraged and furious, usually nothing good happens. "In rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." He had enough heart for them. He was going to give them a second chance. So he brought these men before the king, and the king told him what they need to do. And then he said in verse 15, "Now if you are ready at the time you hear all the music, etc., but if you do not worship, you will," continuing in verse 15 toward the end, "but if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the fiery furnace. And who is the God?" Yeah. "Prove it to me. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" A very proud king. But this is what I'm always amazed at. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" They had already made up their minds. After all, you know, this life is not all there is. "If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us, regardless what you do, he will deliver us from your hand, O king." Yeah, even if they die, you know, that's all the king can do, is kill him. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, no matter what God decides to do, whether he's going to deliver us from the fire or not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods. That took courage. Nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And then we know the rest of the story. Continuing, let me see here. Going down through here, let's pick about where he went into the furnace, verse 22. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed these men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. Now, who is the God who can deliver you? He rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into that fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He said, well, look, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of Man, or the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fire, fiery furnace, and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fiery furnace, and the satraps and administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. Didn't even have the smell of fire. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. At least he had the humility to acknowledge God, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word. Now he had to admit that, and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, he says, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a heap of ash, because there is no God who can deliver like this. And then he promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Interesting, just wanted to mention this. He didn't get rid of all pride, because in the next chapter you read about Nebuchadnezzar when he walked around like an oxen eating grass. Now, God is all-powerful. He can do anything. The key is it his will? But if it comes between right, doing right and wrong, we need to do right. These three men were literally thrown into what I call the refiner's fire. We've heard of the refiner's fire. And basically, that's what we're in. That's what this walk is, being refined. And the more we yield to God, they could have quoted the words of King David in Psalms 66. I would like to make this my last scripture. Psalm 66, verse 10. Psalm 66, verse 10 through 12. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You know, God allows us to have trials. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. We just have to endure to the end, Let God do his work and always do the right thing. We are, as I mentioned earlier, being refined day by day. But we have a merciful, awesome God, and he is in charge. There is much more than the physical life we have today to look forward to. Actually, this is just a little blimp compared to eternal life. More important than our physical life is to allow God to refine us, come what may. Do the right thing anyway. You know, the account of Joseph and Nicodemus is probably one we have read for dozens of times. Yet the detail of their account and the fact that all four gospel writers recorded tells us that they have a very important lesson to teach us. That lesson is, no matter what, do the right thing anyways. If all seems lost, you know, it can be costly. You know, I, for one, am one of those, you know, you want to get a Miller excited getting his wallet. You know, our trial may be money. Anyways, do the right thing anyways. When we see a fellow human in need, do the right thing, help him. And that may just be being friendly. Even if people will hate you for the rest of your life, do the right thing, forgive them anyways. If you are filled with fear, do the right thing. Let go and let God. Let's remember Joseph, Nicodemus, Jehoshaphat, Daniel's friends, and we didn't even look at what Daniel is a good example too of what he did. If we do the right thing, great will be our reward at the return of our Lord.